This session is entitled Processes and is presented by Lee LaFaber.
Father, we have had enough of looking into ourselves. We've had enough of trusting in our own resources. We know that you said to us that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end of it is death. And Father, all of us want life. We want to experience life. We want to live in your life. We want to abide in your life. We want to have the resources of your life to lift us above the circumstances, to set us free from the past, to set us free from ourselves, so that we can be all that you want us to be. We pray that tonight would move us all towards that end result, to know Christ in all his fullness. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. We really believe that this is the missing message in the church today. God has preserved it through the ages. There's always been a remnant of people who have been teaching this. Somebody last night pointed out a book to me that was written in 1844 that taught this message. So it's been around, but seems like the enemy does not care so much if people become Christians as long as they don't get any victory in their life. Get a little victory in your life and everybody would want to be a Christian, and that would spell defeat for him. So this message has sort of been hidden from the minds of believers. I would like to share with you tonight, in kind of a continuation of where we left off last night. I think you'll recall that I told you that the common denominator, the problem that we have as we live in this world, especially as Christians, is the flesh. The flesh is not something that's going to get taken care of once and for all time. There is something that God's going to deal with if we respond right, and that he wants to deal with, but it has to be dealt with often during our lifetime. A little later on in this conference, I'll distinguish for you the difference between the flesh and the old man. And then later after that, we're going to talk about the difference between the flesh, the old man, and the power of sin. Many Christians do not understand these terms, or they place wrong definitions on them, or they think they're all the same thing. And that can lead to a lot of difficulty in finding victory and understanding just how the enemy works. But last night, I shared with you that the self-life can be well-adjusted or poorly adjusted. That our life, as we often call it, if it's not Christ's life, is repugnant to God. I don't care how spiritual it looks. I don't care how religious it is. The self-life is repugnant to God. And many people who come from well-adjusted homes, who haven't had rejection in severity, who've had a lot of love and acceptance, cannot see that their life is a mess, because they do things pretty good. You know, they don't have all the struggles that a lot of us have, maybe not all the temptations that a lot of us have. And they're thinking there's nothing wrong with their life. God has to give us a glimpse of ourselves so that we can see ourselves as he sees us, so that we can understand then why there's need for the exchange life, for Christ's life being our life. I shared with you that there are three reasons why the exchange life does not become a reality for people once they become Christians. It can be a reality for a person the moment they become a Christian, but for the majority of us, that's not true. And the first reason, I said to you, was because people haven't heard that when Christ died, they died. All they've heard is that Christ died there. If you haven't heard it, how can you believe it? Second possible reason is that although we've heard it, we don't believe it. Just don't believe it. A lot of people say, well, that's positional. In other words, God just Christ died there, but God credits us with having died there, but we really didn't die there. There was nothing actual about it. And I guess I would ask that person, well, was there anything actual about our sinning and death and condemnation in Adam? Is that just positional, that just happened to Adam, it didn't really happen to us? Or were we really in Adam, as the Bible says, and that really happened to us? That we were born separated from God, that we were born condemned, that we were born having sinned in Adam. See, did that really happen to us years and years ago when Adam existed? Or was he just a representative and that really didn't affect us when we came into the world? See, we wouldn't say that's positional in the sense that that just happened to Adam, it didn't really happen to us. It really happened to us. What happened to Adam happened to us. Well, then why can't we say just as surely that what happened to Christ happened to us by our second birth? See, if we believe that what happened to Adam happened to us, we should believe that what happened to Christ happened to us, that it didn't just happen to him as our substitute. Now let me begin then tonight by explaining to you the difference between position and condition. Those are two words you don't hear very often, and it's important that we understand what position is and what condition is. They aren't exactly biblical words, but they're helpful words for us to understand the Scripture. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, in one of his transferable concept booklets, tells a story of a man by the name of Mr. Yates. Now, Mr. Yates was a sheep herder in Texas. He owned a lot of land, and he had a lot of sheep, but he was poor as a church mouse. And the reason he was so poor is because the land was poor, and the sheep didn't do well, and he could just barely eke out a living. And after years of being a pauper, some people came to him, oil men, and they said, Mr. Yates, can we drill on your land for oil? And he said, yeah, let's sign a contract. So they worked out a contract, and the oil company drilled for oil, and lo and behold, they found all kinds of oil. Overnight, Mr. Yates became a millionaire. Right? No. Mr. Yates was a millionaire the minute he bought that land. He just didn't know it. He just didn't experience it. See? So he lived like a pauper, even though he was a millionaire. So what was his position the second he bought that land? It was one of a millionaire. That was truth. That's the way it really was. What was his condition? What was his experience, though? It was that of a pauper. He was poor. He didn't live like a millionaire because he didn't know he was. He didn't believe he was. And he couldn't appropriate it. Hadn't found the oil yet, but it was his. So, what is position? Position is what's really true about us. It's sometimes called our standing. And there are only two possible positions. And the only two possible positions there are for all mankind are these. They are either in Adam or they're in Christ. Two possible positions. Now, what is our condition then? What was Mr. Yates' condition? His condition was one of a pauper. See, just because he was a millionaire didn't mean he was experiencing it. Well, the same thing can be true of us. We can be in Christ, having died, having been buried, having been raised, having been seated at the right hand of God, so that we're reigning up there with him. And we may not be experiencing any of it. It's true. It's our position. But our condition, that is our experience, doesn't measure up to our position. See? And we're still struggling along, trying to get some victory, just struggling along, trying to live the Christian life, asking God to help us, sounding good, sincere, but deceived. Because our position and our condition don't match up at all. What we're going to do tonight is I'm going to help you as best I know how to show you how your condition, your experience, can be more like your position. The truth. See, I don't want to say that it wasn't true that Mr. Yeats was a pauper. He was. That was true too. But not in fact. See, not ultimately he wasn't. I think God has given us a tremendous example in nature of what has to occur for us in order that our position and our condition can line up better. You remember I told you last night that when we come into the world, we live out of our own resources. The self-life is in control. And I also told you, many people think that they got this problem taken care of, this self-life problem, and they really don't. And the reason they think they have it taken care of is because the self-life is so strong, it can perform so well. Especially those of us who have a lot of natural gifts and talents and abilities. I'm not one of those, but there are a lot of folks who have just tremendous natural strength, tremendous natural abilities. And so they can just be humping along and just doing a tremendous job of living in this here world, not knowing they have a problem. Those of us who have been subjected to a lot of suffering and maybe a lot of pain and a lot of emotional pain and struggling, you know, we know we've got a problem. But we're born with this whole self-life in control. And like I said, it can look good. Now, I told you last night, it's a controller. It's what we try to get everything in line with. It's us living out of our own resources. And we develop a self-image about ourselves based on the functions of the self-life. That's not where God intended us for us to get our self-image, but that's what the majority of people in this world do. We develop an image about ourselves based on how we perform. Well, how is God going to break the control of the self-life so his son can take over and transform us? Change our desires. See, you can't change your own desires, can you? I can't. I can't change my desires. But the Spirit of God can transform me so my desires are changed. So I want what God wants. You try to bring this self-life into church and Christianize it, and you got a problem. You can't Christianize the flesh. I don't care how many times you bring it to church, how many laws you subject it to. It doesn't want to be Christianized. It's contrary to God. Well, I told you that God has given us a tremendous example in nature of how this exchange can take place. Now, it breaks down at a certain point. But perhaps you've read in the papers in the last few years about these wild horses in the state of Wyoming. I have to say state here because I know you have a city, Wyoming. The state of Wyoming. There's all kinds of wild horses roaming there. And these horses evidently have been on the plains from Indian days. You know, the Indian pintos and that sort of thing. They just developed into a wild breed of horses. And, of course, they're kind of a proud group of horses. They've been there for generations, but they've been having a problem. The problem is that there are too many of them, and they couldn't get enough food and they couldn't get enough water. So the government, in its wisdom, came up with a program. And what the government decided to do, since the animal lovers did not want the animals killed, they said, "What we're going to do is we're going to find people who want to adopt these horses." And you pay a fee and you can adopt the horse and you can take it home with you. If you don't adopt that horse, if we don't do something about this problem, those horses are going to die because they have to compete with the antelope and with all the cows and the sheep in Wyoming, with all the cattle, and there's just not enough rangeland, and in dry years there's not enough water. So we've got to do something. So let's just take an imaginary horse out of the state of Wyoming and let's follow it through its life history here for a few minutes, and let's assume now that somebody has picked this one old stallion and they're going to adopt it. So the stallion gets put in the corral by the government. The people come along and they look at it and say, that's our horse. Now the first thing we're going to have to do with that horse is we're going to have to break it. The reason we want to break it is because we want to love it. See, if the horse is not broken, how are we going to love it? I mean, we want to give that horse plenty of oats, plenty of pasture, plenty of fresh water, but if that horse is not broken, it'll jump the fence and be gone before you can say Methuselah. And there's just no way that we can demonstrate our love to that horse, so we've got to break it. So then would you agree that breaking that horse is an act of love on the part of those people? The horse doesn't know that. Here the horse is taken out of its freedom, in quotes. Why, in quotes? Because that horse does not know that if left to its own devices, it'll self-destruct. It can't survive. It'll self-destruct. So it gets put in the corral, and here comes the owner. He jumps on the horse, and he's going to break it. Now let's assume that that corral corresponds to us becoming Christians. God bought us with a price. He shed his precious blood. He put us in the corral. But when God bought us with a price and put us in the corral in his kingdom, he realized we had a problem. We had a foreign ruler inside, self. He wanted his son to live his life in and through us because we would self-destruct if left to our own devices. We would not only destroy ourselves, we'd destroy a lot of people around us. So God said, look, I know this world is miserable after the fall. It's not the way I created it. But after this mess happened, I got to come up with a plan to take care of my people, the people I love. I don't want to see them self-destruct out there in the wilds. I'll put my son inside of them. And my son has a supernatural life. And my son can take over. And if they will yield themselves to my son inside of them, I'll demonstrate my love to them. I'll show them my kindness and my graciousness and how I just want to meet every need of theirs according to my riches and glory. We don't know all that, though, do we, when we become Christians? That's not told us with much clarity. So we accept Christ, we get put in the corral. The horse is in the corral, too. The cowboy climbs on his back. He starts to break him. The horse doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't like all the suffering and the pain. It's not nice. This guy that's on my back, he's just trying to persecute me. I'm going to fight him. And of course, the cowboy is very clever. He knows what the horse is thinking. And he just keeps at it, just keeps at it, keeps at it. After a while, the horse starts to get a little clever. And the horse thinks to itself, I know what I'll do. I'll let this guy have control of certain areas of my life. And maybe if I just give him one area after another, then maybe sooner or later he'll be satisfied. I can get him off my back. You ever heard of Christians giving over certain areas of their life to the Lord? Well, the cowboy is smart. He knows that that horse is not broken yet. So the horse comes up with another plan after that doesn't work. He says to himself, It says to himself, he, she, I don't know, says to himself, I will let the cowboy have his way as long as I agree with him. But if ever I get into a situation that I don't agree that a loving person would want to do this to me, then I'll put my foot down, not let him have his way. Cowboy's onto that too. He's broken a lot of horses. He just keeps at it, keeps at it. After a while, the horse just sort of gets resigned to fate. He hasn't given up his rights, hasn't relinquished all rights to what's happening to him. Just sort of gets resigned to what the cowboy's doing, resigned to fate. Cowboy knows the horse isn't broken, just in a deep depression for a while. After a while, this old horse is just, when the cowboy isn't looking, he's going to buck and try to get rid of him. Cowboy's smart, been through all this before. Now, what finally has to happen? Somebody's got to give. Somebody's got to give in. And it's going to be a horse. Or it'll die in the struggle. Just die of a heart attack or something in the struggle, trying to get rid of the cowboy. And after the horse is broken, then the horse will experience the love of the cowboy. Then the horse will know, with the oats and the green pastures and the plenty of water, that through it all, there was a great purpose. There was joy, if we can say that, after the suffering. Now, I think you can see that God has a very similar problem. I'm sure the illustration breaks down at a certain point. But we want what we want when we want it. And we aren't intent when we become Christians normally. See, most of us aren't broken when we become Christians. We're pretty strong. We just want to get rid of our guilt, our sins. We want to get into heaven, you know, some kind of a fire insurance policy. So we accept Christ, not knowing that he's got a lot more on his agenda. That he wants to break us, to save us from being destroyed in this miserable world. The enemy is so smart. God knows we need to be saved from him. I mentioned to you a little earlier that flesh, that self-life, can look so good. It can look like the Spirit. How do we find out whether our life is really exchanged? I'm going to show you some diagrams pretty soon. I'd like to have you check yourself out to see if certain things have been true about you, if God has taken you through certain steps of spiritual maturity. But one way we can tell whether we're really broken, whether we've really gone through the crucible of suffering, whether the life is exchanged, one way we can tell is by looking at how we do under adverse circumstances. See, that old horse may be just nice as can be out on the plains, but under the adverse circumstances, what comes out? When you're under adverse circumstances, what's coming out of you? We get deceived so often by stuff that looks like the fruit of the Spirit. My son was telling me of something that happened at a football pep rally at his school. Cheerleaders thought that they would have a little fun with the football players, and you know, these high school kids think they're all Mr. Macho himself. They're all, you know, shoulder pads and everything. They're all big, tough he-men, and they're going to show it Saturday afternoon. But the cheerleaders thought they'd have a contest with these guys, and the contest was this. They were going to give them all a caramel-covered apple and see who could devour it the fastest. Whoever ate that apple the fastest was going to get a prize. So all these guys lined up, you know, and they all gave them an apple and said, 1, 2, 3, go. And they took a mighty bite, and in a second they were spitting it out. It was a caramel-covered onion. Now, flesh is like that. The self-life is like that. It looks good. You know, this person says, I don't see why I can't marry a non-Christian. They're nice. They're nicer than a lot of Christians I know. You bite into it. Get married to them. And people say, you know, that person changed overnight. It's not the person I married. I'm beginning to see what they're really made of. And again we see in the Christian community, you get into the family, the people who know the person best, and you see that what you saw outside is a facade. But what's that person really like in the marriage? What happens to them when MS strikes the family? Is it time for divorce then? What happens with muscular dystrophy when it strikes the family? Polio. What happens when somebody's teeth fall out? Their hair falls out? Does that unconditional love continue? If it does, it's Christ. If it doesn't, it's flesh. It's self. See, love and joy and peace and patience must be unconditional. Only Christ can produce that unconditionally. We can't produce that for him. We can for a while. But what happens under adverse circumstances? That's one way to tell if you're broken. going to show you a few different ways in which people come to the end of themselves, get broken, like our horse. It doesn't happen to everybody the same way. I want to show you some different possibilities, because I don't want to try to make anyone here come into a certain pattern, a certain mold. I think there's many possibilities. God's very good at that. And then, after we've looked at some different possibilities of how people come to the end of themselves so the exchange life can become a reality, then I want to show you how often what happens to us correlates with what happened to Christ when he entered into his death. So first, let's look at some of these patterns and what happens to people as they come to the cross. The first thing we have here, pattern number one, is something that we could say is God's ideal, but I want to assure you from the start, it doesn't happen to anybody like this. It'd just be kind of nice, though, if it did. See, when you come to Christ, you come as a sinner. You come under conviction that I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God, and I need to be united to him. And you come under conviction of your sins, and then you're told that Christ died for your sins. Now, it would be nice, it would be ideal, if at the same time we came under conviction of our sins, if we came under conviction of the fact that we're a selfer. Then, you know, my problem is not, first of all, what I do, it's who I am. That would be coming under conviction that I'm a selfer. Many times when I'm counseling people, they don't have a problem saying I'm a sinner. But when we take a look at what the flesh is producing, they'll say, well, you know, I committed a few indiscretions in my marriage. I sowed a few wild oats. And they'll say, have you confessed not only that you sin, but have you confessed that you're an adulterer? Someone else will say, well, I have a tendency towards homosexuality. But see, are we willing to confess then, to deal with the self-life, that I'm a homosexual? Somebody else says, well, you know, I got this horrible problem with hate, with anger. Well, have you confessed that you're a murderer? That's what Jesus said. If you have hatred in your heart, you're a murderer. Somebody says, well, you know, I drink a little too much. I just have a few too many sociables with friends. Have you confessed you're drunk? See, that's dealing with who you are. That's coming under conviction of who you are in and of yourself. So not only would it be nice then if people came under conviction of their sins, but they came under conviction that they were a selfer as were born into the world. Not only then did they find out at their salvation that Christ died for them, but that they died with them. Not only were they through trying to become good by themselves, but they came to a point where they said, I can't live the Christian life. I'm helpless. I can't do it. I will put my life in the hands of another. I'll commit this whole mess into his hands. A total surrender. I'm giving up on myself. I can't live the Christian life with or without God's help. Don't even want to, frankly. Because my desires are wrong. But if I put the whole responsibility for my life, for the past, the present, the future, the marriage, the children, whatever happens, into the hands of another, commit myself totally to the Lord, then he will undertake on my behalf. He's just waiting for me to give up on myself. See, that's total surrender. Total surrender isn't saying to God, God, I will do whatever you want me to do. It may include that. Total surrender is saying, God, here's my life, all of it. You can do with me whatever you want to do. It's not telling God what you're going to do for him. It's telling him he can do with you whatever he wants to do. Now, total surrender is a necessary step in this breaking process. It means it's not the end of it. It's often the beginning of the end. When we say, God, here's my life. Do with me whatever you want to do. That's the point, usually, when God begins the breaking process. Okay. If the person then was instructed, after they came under conviction of sin and self, of Christ's death for them and their death with them, that Christ was Lord, and then they learn how to abide in Him perfectly, went on their way and never had another problem, that would be ideal. But like I said, that doesn't happen to anybody. So let's go on to the next one. This pattern is a little more common. We call it the Christ life as appropriated by a few Christians, just a few Christians. They come under conviction of sin and self, and they're taught about the true meaning of the cross. Christ's death for them, their death with them. They're at the end of their resources at the time they become a Christian. Have you seen a few people like that? See, a lot of people in the church, they'll come forward and receive Christ, or maybe as you witness to them on the street, maybe a neighbor you've been working with for years, they'll come to Christ, they'll receive Christ, and they'll thank Him that He saved them from their sins, and they'll be very grateful that Christ died for their sins. But you know, they have a hard time getting up for that every Sunday. You ever think about that? You know, we're always supposed to do everything because of gratitude. And all we know is that Christ died for our sins. Now, I have a hard time getting up for that all the time. I really do. I mean, I'm grateful. But I don't feel that gratitude all the time. I get more excited and I get more grateful when I understand the complete plan of salvation. All that God did. Yes. See, that really turns me on. I don't think this is sacrilegious for me to say this. I trust you'll know what I mean since I sort of prefaced this. But, you know, there's a lot of people that have died for other people's sins. You thought about the criminals who died for a crime somebody else did because the jury made a mistake? Now, it's true they didn't suffer the same kind of degrees of hell that Christ did, whatever God the Father let them go through. But there's a lot of people who've suffered innocently for other people. There's a lot of people who've died for us, too. Think of all the soldiers in World War I and World War II and World War III and Korea, Vietnam, that died for us. See? And I'm grateful to them. Now, it wasn't the same as Christ's death. I'm not trying to say that. It was for a different purpose, too. But if that's all we understand about God's salvation on our behalf, it's hard to get up for that every Sunday, to really get excited about that. But when you begin to see the complete picture, that when He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He was raised, I was raised. When He was seated, I was seated. And if we would include that in the Apostles' Creed, wouldn't that be exciting? I can get really excited about that, see. So I'm not trying to minimize the other. I'm just saying we need to include it all. It is much more, much more. You know that the Bible talks more about our death with Christ than it does His death for us? Okay. Well, there are a few people who are at the end of their resources when they come to Christ. Skid Row drunk. Few people that are just going through desperate times, and at the time they come to Christ, they give up on themselves. They commit their life totally to Him, and you see a transformation. But you see a lot of other people that come to Christ, there's no transformation. Why? Because some of them enter into the reality of the exchanged life at that point, and others don't. Some are broken at the point of salvation, others aren't. It's an exception to be broken at the point of salvation. Let's go to another pattern. Oh, by the way, these varying lines here represent wandering, represent not abiding perfectly in this dotted line, which is His life. See, after we're broken, we need to abide. Before we're broken, after we're Christians now, we follow Him. After we're broken, we abide in Him. Wish we could abide right away. But It's just not a reality. Okay, here's another pattern. We call this a service orientation. It's a misunderstanding of total commitment or total surrender. A person comes under conviction of sin, and then they understand about Christ's death for them at this point, and they accept that by faith, and then they totally surrender or totally commit themselves to the Lord, but it's for service. It's for service. That happens to a lot of the great missionaries. Think of Watchman Nee. Think of Dwight Moody. Think of Hudson Taylor. See, these men were sincere men of God. I mean, they put all of us to shame. Old Hudson Taylor, he became a Christian, and he went to school in Chicago, and he went into a worst area of town with no visible means of support because he wanted to learn how to depend totally on Christ for when he was going to go to China, where he would have no one to depend on. And, of course, in China, he founded China Inland Mission, one of the great mission stations in the history of China. And so he practiced his faith in Chicago, just in preparation for Chicago. And God honored that faith. See, it wasn't that he was a second-class Christian at that point. I'm not saying that. He just didn't understand the exchange life yet. So God honored it in Chicago, and he went to China, and he saw tremendous results. A lot of people came to Christ. But do you know something? About 40 years of age, Hudson Taylor ran out of gas. He just got tired. And he said, what's wrong, God? What's wrong? I thought you said the fields would be wide unto harvest. And I'm finding that I just got to work and slave for every soul that's saved. What's wrong? Why am I so tired? Why am I so depressed and down? And God showed him that he had never come to the end of himself. He had never come to the end of his own resources. God had worked through him in some ways when he was still living out of his own resources. God was there. God was honoring that. But it was not God's best. And when Hudson Taylor began to understand that the exchange life was the answer, that identification with Christ in death, burial, resurrection, and ascension was the answer, he just said, okay, God, whatever. I'm ready. And God broke him. He came in himself. And God transformed his ministry. He saw much more fruit after that. While he labored from a position of rest. He wasn't passive. He labored from a position of rest. Rest in the Lord, in the power of his might. And he saw transformed lives. Another pattern. Pattern A. We see a person that's born again, and after salvation, there's a tremendous period of maybe euphoria, release from sins, freedom from guilt, and the person's all excited, goes on his way, and does much better than he did before. And then begins to run out of gas. Somebody tells him, look, my friend, you need to give up on yourself, make a total surrender to the Lord, and after that, things got a little better, and then at a certain point later, maybe through a TV program, through a tape, through a book, maybe through reading the Word, if all else fails, he comes to know the exchange life. God just shows him that he died. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And he goes on his way, not sinlessly perfect in his experience, but beginning to live by the life that's Christ. Another possibility would be that at the time of total surrender, a person, God makes real for that person the exchange life, right at that moment. We have that many times in counseling because, people get pretty desperate before they come in for counseling. They usually tried everything else. And as a last resort, can't make it. They're all ashamed that they can't make it, and not knowing that God never intended they'd be able to. And then they're so desperate that as they see that all they have to do is let go, and they're at the end of their resources, the exchange life becomes a reality, and they go on their way rejoicing. Not that they never have another problem. That's why the wavy lines. But you got to learn to walk in this stuff, see? After the exchange life becomes a reality, there is a period of learning how to abide. There's a period of learning how to grow up into it, just like there is when you're a baby physically. You have dirty diapers, you got to be cleaned up, you vomit and spill sometimes, but you just keep going, and sooner or later you come through it. And that's the way it is after the exchange life, too. We're not saying that there's complete and total experience of euphoria, of victory. You have to learn to walk by the life that you didn't have before, or you didn't know is your life before, I should say. Now, the majority of folks are saved. Sometimes later, somebody says, make a total surrender. You've got to put your life in God's hands. And they get on their knees and say, okay, God, here's my life. You can do anything you want with me. Having no idea what that's going to involve. And their thinking thinks you get better at that point. But I know from talking to a lot of you here that after you've been at this conference, things got worse. You made a total surrender, and things got worse. You went downhill instead of uphill. And God was showing you what this breaking process was all about. So I'm going to talk to you now. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this hour, about what happens between the time you make a total surrender and the time that you experience the cross or Christ's life. That there's often a period of time there. Can be days, can be weeks, can be months. Can involve a little suffering. The bottom drops out. Things get worse instead of better. And you say, God, why are you so tough on me? Didn't you hear my prayer? Maybe I wasn't sincere. I'll do it again. You're not realizing you're going through what the horse went through. You gave God permission when you totally surrender. And I don't mean to tell you that God's out there trying to make things rough for us. He's in the saving business. But he'll do what he has to do. So let's talk about what happens between here and here for many of us. There's all kinds of patterns. First, be sure you're saved. Second, make sure you have assurance of salvation, that you know your security. Your acceptance and the exchange life will come at the cross. Have you made a total surrender? That's an important thing to know, whether you've made a total surrender. Have you given up on yourself? Admitted that you're a helpless failure? Have you admitted you can't clean up your own life? Have you admitted that you don't want to? You enjoy too many things. But are you willing then to say, God, in spite of all this, here's my life. I lay it on the altar. Romans 12:1. Do with me whatever you want. If you prayed that prayer, it's an act of the will at a point of time. If you prayed that prayer, let me show you what the cost is. To Philippians, this is what we read. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, be thinking this way, okay? Christians, Grand Rapids Christians, be thinking this way. Have this attitude. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, after the suffering, therefore, God also highly exalted him. And he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You see what God's saying there? When you take all those verses together, he's saying, be thinking this way. In other words, this may happen to you too, Christians. What happened to Christ here? See, have this attitude. Why? Because you're working out your own salvation. What are you working out your salvation from? All the stuff I've been telling you about last night and tonight. From yourself. For it is God who is at work in you, getting rid of the intruder. See? And do it without grumbling and complaining. Now let's look at what happened to the Lord Jesus as he went to the cross and as he died there. I'm sure that you can think of many things, but just a few things that I've noted.